through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. All right. About 12 of you, sounds like you are there in the audience and ready. This week, we are starting a series on the seven deadly sins. Now, contrary to what most people believe, this list of seven deadly sins is not actually found in the Bible. Rather, it has been compiled by theologians down through the centuries, going all the way back, literally, to the birth of the church. You can find in some of the earliest Christian writings this list of seven sins which have come to be known as the deadly sins. Some of the greatest theologians of the church, Gregory, Aquinas, have mentioned these, as well as many of the great Christian literarists throughout history. Dante made a big deal about them in the Divine Comedy, Chaucer in the Canterbury Tales, C.S. Lewis, for those of you, I know many of you are C.S. Lewis fans. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, there are seven Chronicles of Narnia, and each of the volumes in that series takes one of the seven deadly sins and addresses it as sort of a primary theme going out through there. Then there was, of course, the great thinker Brad Pitt in the movie Seven that, you know, had his own treatment of these, which at no point will I reference again, and you should never ever watch in a million years. But even though this list is not officially given anywhere in the Bible, I do think there's something that the church, the collective church, now for the last 2,000 some years, has to say to us. I believe that there is wisdom in the church, and so I want to use the list that they gave, these seven deadly sins, and for the next several weeks we're going to be talking about those. Now, of course, not everyone agrees that these sins are all that bad. MTV did a show not too long ago on the seven deadly sins, in which they interviewed various well-known entertainers from the music, movie, and television industries. All the stars pretty much agreed that these were not really vices and that the list was, in their words, dumb. But hey, I mean, what do those guys know about sin, right? So, for most people, however, these seven sins were somewhat mysterious. Because you want to know, what is it that makes these sins, these seven sins, deadly? Well, during this series, you are going to find out. And also, you ought to ask yourself which one of these you are most susceptible to. In a recent nationwide survey, Americans said that of the seven sins that are given in this list, lust and anger were the two that most Americans said they, you know, had a problem with committing. And then the two that were least likely to be committed, and it's actually kind of ironic to me, are greed and gluttony. Hello, we're in the United States of America. Okay, those are the big two, I think. So I don't know what yours are, but you will definitely hear yourself addressed during this. Today, I'm going to introduce the seven sins, not by talking about any particular one of them or even giving you a comprehensive list, but I want to talk about the mother of all sins. I want to go back to the original sin, because in it, I'm going to show you the anatomy of what a sin looks like. Because for however many weeks we talk about this, every real sin that you and I commit, I'm going to suggest, is going to go back to this original pattern. And you're going to see the anatomy in this first sin that you and I commit on a daily basis, repeatedly, when you and I fall into this thing that the Bible calls sin. Okay? Here they are. If you listen to Sharon read the scripture to you, I'm going to give you four stages that it goes through: unbelief, idol worship, rebellion, and then denial. So there's your outline, and I'll talk about those one at a time. Unbelief, the first characteristic in the anatomy of sin. What you notice is that Satan begins by questioning whether or not God really has Eve's best interest at heart. You see it in that phrase, "Has God actually said?" Now, there's a lot of times that in English you have to supply some words in Hebrew, but this is not one of those cases. The word "actually" in Hebrew is a word that indicates irony. In fact, there's a tone when you read this in Hebrew where the emphasis is on the word "actually." Did God actually say? In other words, are you kidding me with this God bit? I mean, did he actually say this? It would have the same emphasis as if I came to you and you were having an awful day. You know, you spilled your Cheerios all down your clothes that you put on and just awful. And I said, "How's your day going?" And you said, "Great." You know, I would know that it doesn't really mean great. It means, you know, sarcastically great. And that's what this word is doing. Did God actually say that? Eve totally buys it. You know how we know that? Because she responds by saying, "Well, yeah, God said that we could eat of the trees, but this one, the day we eat of it," and then this little phrase, "or even touch it." You go back to Genesis 2, God never said they couldn't touch it. I don't know why you'd touch it. There was no, like, you know, you can't touch it. But she added that almost as if to say, yeah, can you believe that control freak? God won't even let us touch this thing. You can hear in her response, by her adding that phrase, that she is convinced of what the enemy is trying to convince her of, and that is, you know, God is not really near what he says that he is. And here's what you should notice. Satan's very first tactic is the same one he has today. It's not to try to convince people that there is no God. His main and more effective tactic is to convince people that God is not good. You understand this, okay? Because atheism is just not that convincing for that many people. In fact, I read an article in Time magazine not too long ago that talked about the dismay of evolutionists right now, because they were sure that as they could prove evolution more and more, that as belief in evolution went up, belief in God would go down. But guess what? That hasn't happened. As belief in evolution has gone up, belief in God has stayed basically the same. Because the arguments for atheism, while they are compelling to some, are just not that compelling for most people. So what Satan does is not try to convince you there is no God. He tries to convince you that God is not good. The chief cause of secularism in our culture is not philosophical atheism that denies the idea of God. No, it's functional atheism which denies a relationship with God. And that is exactly what Satan is trying to do here. You even notice he sneers at it, which is his most effective argumentative technique. In fact, I would say more people, when they come to college, lose their faith in God, not by some extremely rational, well-worked-out argument. Most people lose their faith because of a sneer. You don't actually believe this. You don't believe that God, the Santa Claus, fairy tale God that you learned about in Sunday school, you don't actually believe that God is like that. That's what Satan does to them. He sneers at it. In fact, if I were going to guess why the ones of us in this room, those of you that are not currently totally submitted and surrendered and walking with God, it goes back probably to this idea, not that you don't know that God is there, but that there is something in you that doesn't trust God completely. Did you bring me a cup of water? Thank you. That's very gracious of you. Thank you. Bless you. A cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And you guys aren't allowed to have drinks in the auditorium, okay? You remember that? No, thank you, Billy. Okay, where were we? Okay, if I were to guess why many of you don't currently right now, if you're not submitted totally to God, it has more to do with the fact that you don't really think God is trustworthy. Okay, you have this attitude. You're like, you know, I couldn't give my life to God because I know that God is out to ruin my fun. I know that what God wants to do is get me to a place where I'm just miserable and that would totally make God's day. And so I just can't give my life to him because he would take away from me everything that means something to me. Others of you, you've got something in your life that makes you question the goodness of God, like something that he took away from you or some tragedy that happened. And you're like, how can I give myself to God fully because I feel like he's disappointed me in the past? Some of you feel like God has to have forgotten me. And so if I wait on him and do things his way, I'm never actually going to be happy. It's why many of you have gotten very religious, but you're still not very happy. You're not peaceful, satisfied people because you're not convinced that God cares about you or that he accepts you. You have this fear that God is not what he says that he is. There's a book I became familiar with not too long ago by a guy named Eric Erickson called Childhood and Society. If you're into child theory books, this is sort of a classic. And in this book, Eric Erickson's central thesis is that what a child needs, this is it in a nutshell, what a child needs most from the parent in his early years, get this, is to not be dropped. If you can do that as a parent, then you have succeeded. If you cannot drop your child, so dad's that fatal moment when the kid takes the leap, okay, that's your moment. That's the do or die defining moment because Eric Erickson says, he says a child has to be convinced that the power figures in his life are trustworthy. He says if he doesn't learn to trust, it is the taproot of any number of psychological problems in the future. So those of you that were dropped as a child, I just explained your whole life, okay? Wives, that's what's wrong with your husband. He was dropped because it becomes the taproot of all these psychological problems. That's what Eric Erickson says. Well, whether or not that's true or not, I don't know. But I know that's what Satan tried to do with God. He tried to convince you God is not trustworthy, God will not hold you, and you can't trust God, so let go. And that led to stage number two in the anatomy of sin, and that is idol worship. Idol worship. You see, the book of Romans, in interpreting this sin, says this little phrase. It says that Adam and Eve, or they, chose to worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. Now, you say, well, how exactly is that worship? Because I don't see them bowing down to the little, you know, tree and asking the tree to come into their heart. I don't really get that this is worship. Yes, I understand that's your question. But it's because maybe you and I don't have the right concept of what worship actually is. You see, you worship whatever it is that gives your life meaning. Whatever it is that you think you've got to have to be happy. You worship that thing which, if you had it, no matter what else falls apart in life, you know that you'll be okay. It's where you turn when the chips are down to tell you that life is good, it's still okay. It's what you dream about. It's what you work to obtain. It's what you obsess over. It's what you worry about losing. You worship whatever is that thing that you prize above all other things, and so you give ultimate allegiance to it. Now, I've talked about this a number of times at our church. But probably the most common one in our culture is love. People think, man, if you could just find love, it wouldn't matter if you were poor, wouldn't matter if everybody hated you, wouldn't matter what, if you could just find that special someone, then your life could fall apart, but if you got that one to come home to at night and that you love, then that's just, you know, that's what life is about. For others, it's a lifestyle. In fact, they would sacrifice their marriage so that they could get ahead in their job to get a certain position so that they can make a certain salary, so they can live in a certain neighborhood and have a certain reputation. And so it doesn't matter what else happens in life, as long as they've got the right number in their bottom line bank account, then they think that life has meaning. For others, it is the admiration of their friends. You know, especially, I think, for teenagers. This is how I was, at least. Is you think, man, if I could just have the admiration of my friends, then I would be happy. I would be happy. It doesn't matter what else. I just want to be respected. You see, you were created. Listen to this. All of you were created with a capacity for worship. And you can't turn off your worship drive by simply not being religious. In fact, you can no more turn off your worship drive by not being religious than you could turn off your sex drive by remaining single. It's too inherent in you. You're created for worship. The question is, what are you going to worship? Idols are functional gods. That's what was true for Adam and Eve. They thought, surprisingly, it's not God that we need. It's this tree. Whatever this tree is going to give us, that's what we're going to need. And so they traded one God. They worshiped and served the creation more than they served the Creator. That led to stage number three, and that is rebellion. Rebellion. Eve says, you know what? I'll choose what is good. I'm going to make my own rules. I'll decide what's best for me. In Hebrew, in verse 6, it says that she saw the tree that it was good for food. Now, if you were reading in Hebrew, you would notice that's the first time that anybody has described something as good besides God. God's always been the one to decide what's good and bad. And now she has taken on herself the responsibility of determining what is good and what is not good. In other words, because God can't be trusted, I'll make my own rules. You see, sin at its core is not just rule breaking. Sin is rule making. That's what 1 John 3:5 says. Sin is lawlessness. It's that you begin to become a lord unto yourself where you're going to determine what you should do. So there you've got it, the first three stages: unbelief, idol worship, and rebellion. That's what the first sin was. You see, because many of you have looked at that first tree and you thought, what was so bad about that tree? You know, did it have some kind of like evil juice in it that they bit it and the evil juice came into their body and made them evil? I mean, you know, you've gone through the produce section at Kroger and thought, which fruit was actually the fruit? Which fruit causes people to be evil? You know, is it the peach? Is it the apple? I personally think it was the avocado. You know, that's what caused people to be evil. But the point, it wasn't the fruit. In fact, the fruit, it was just a regular piece of fruit. It was a regular tree. And that's because, listen, sin at its core is not about doing something bad. It's about not trusting and submitting to God. I mean, think about it. Why didn't God make the first trial, the first test, why didn't he make it something kind of bad in itself? Adam and Eve, you can do whatever you want, just don't kill each other. Oh, okay, we can do that. You know, Adam and Eve, do whatever you want, but don't steal, don't rape, you know, don't break one of the commandments, don't do one of the seven deadly sins. He didn't choose any of them. Because the first sin comes from not the fact that we're doing something bad, but because we are failing to trust God, worship God, and submit to God. Hear this very clearly, okay? Listen, it is not the bad trees in your life that will kill you. It is the good trees that you elevate to the place of God. That's what will kill you. It is when you take something that is otherwise good and say, I've got to have that. That's what gives me meaning, rather than God giving me meaning. You see, that's what Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 13, when he explains what sin is. He says, here it is. For my people, God says, have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, and broken cisterns at that, that can hold no water. In other words, your first problem, our first sin, was that we left God in unbelief, and then we created a false God. For example, for the teenager says, you know what? In order for me to be happy, I've got to have fun. I've got to be respected by my friends. And God, I'm not sure that obedience to you can give me that. Because really, I value my friends' opinions more than I value your opinion. And so I will trade my relationship for you so that I can increase my relationship with them, because then I'll be happy. That's certainly the way I was for the first part of high school, at least. I realized that I had lived my whole life enslaved to people that I didn't even like. Yeah, I got up in the morning, I put on clothes that I thought they would want me to wear so that I would be cool. It never worked, but that's what I did, you know? I talked in certain ways. I acted certain ways. I did certain things, not because I wanted to do them, but because I wanted the admiration and respect of my friends. Because their opinion to me was life. And it didn't matter what else happened. If they didn't think rightly of me, then that was a type of death to me. Well, as you get older, I mean, the gods change, but they stay pretty much, the structure stays the same. You decide when you're getting out of college that you got to have love to be happy. And so you know what? God goes on the back burner and love goes on the front one. And you say, I've got to find this. I'm going to worry and obsess about it. And if I got to compromise my relationship with God a little bit over here, that's okay. Because if I have love, then I will be happy. When you get married, okay, a lot of people are like, I've got to have love and intimacy and excitement to be happy. So I can't really find it, God, doing your way. And you know, my marriage isn't giving it to me. So I'll step outside of God. And I'll go over here to this extramarital affair because in this affair, I have found what my soul is thirsty for. And even though I got to leave this commitment over here, it's almost like you can't not do it because your soul is so thirsty because you have replaced God for some other God. And so you begin to serve that God. That is what he is saying. That's why he says, by the way, God says in the book of 1 Samuel, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Now you think about that. What sin could be worse than witchcraft? Worshiping the devil. God says the time that you, no matter how religious or good you are, take back control of your life and say, God, I'm going to put something in your place and I'm going to serve that thing, even if it's a good thing, more than you. At that point, I look at you like somebody who's committed witchcraft. Why? Because you have called me a liar and not believed me. You have replaced me with another God and worshiped another God. And then you have rebelled against me. That's why the sin of rebellion is the same as the sin of witchcraft, because it is replacing God with another God. You see that? The tragic part of all this, Jeremiah 2:13 says, is that these cisterns that you are hewed, you have hewed, don't really hold water. Now, you probably haven't used the word cistern or hewed in probably a long time. So let me kind of sketch that out for you for a minute. I've been to Israel, and when you go on a tour over there, they tell you that basically the scheme for building cities over there is find running water. When you find running water, that's where you build your city. Because living water, that's what it means. Living water is not water with a lot of algae and fish in it. It just means it's running. Okay, living water is life. But if you happen to be in a place where there is no running water, then you got to dig wells and make cisterns so that when it rains, you can collect the water. And then the quality of life you have will be determined by how well your cistern holds water. It's fascinating, this system of cisterns they have over there. And Jeremiah says, not only are you away from the fountain where real joy and where real pleasure comes from, you've also dug out these cisterns over here, got these big, huge holes in it, and they can't really hold water. Which is what happened to Adam and Eve. This God they had traded God for didn't actually turn out to be satisfying. In fact, it left them thirsty. They realized, you see, that they were naked and they were ashamed of their nakedness. You see, up until this point, the early church said at least, they felt like they had been clothed in the love of God. It wasn't that they weren't naked. Yeah, they were naked before that. But it was almost as if God had wrapped them in a garment of his love so they felt accepted and approved of in God so they never even noticed their nakedness. Now that they have removed themselves from that, now they have this sense of alienation and condemnation. Because, I mean, think about it. When you're naked, right? The thing that's on your, you know how when you conjure up that image, if you're naked in front of other people, that's not a, you felt exposed, you felt empty, right? I mean, it's, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're at Kroger's, you know, you're buck naked because you've been sleepwalking. You don't stop and think, you know, while I'm here, I get ketchup, mustard, and some things to eat for the house. You think, I'm naked, okay? I got to get covered. I'm not that this has ever happened, but I mean, you see what I'm getting at. We were left with a sense that things just weren't right because now we had been separated from the garment that God had created us with, which was his love and his approval, and now we were left searching. And as I've emphasized to you, this is true of people, whether they're religious or not, is they live in this sense of alienation and condemnation. One of the clearest examples of this was a book that was written early in the 20th century by a guy named Franz Kafka. You may not be that familiar with his work, but he's a fascinating author, and he wrote a book called The Trial. Okay, I will warn you, it's not great vacation reading, but the basic gist of The Trial is this, is there's a guy that's taken captive by the police for a crime that he doesn't know what the crime is. They won't tell him. And so he goes from trial to trial and prison to prison without anybody ever explaining to him what he actually did. So the whole book is him like thinking and talking with himself about what he might have done to deserve this kind of punishment. And so he keeps coming up with things in his life that he did. And then he would be like, but how would they know about that? Or is that really that bad that I would be in this prison? And then in the final scene of the book, he's at his last trial, and the warden takes out a knife and stabs him and kills him. And that's the end of the book. So I'm sorry I blew it for you, but it's not really a cliffhanger. You know. So it's depressing. But Franz Kafka had a very significant meaning that he never revealed to people until the end of his life, when in his biography he wrote these words, and I quote, he said, "Modern man, who no longer believes in sin, still finds himself in a state of guilt and nakedness. We have a deep and profound sense that if we were examined, we wouldn't pass. We don't feel right. We have a deep sense that we're just not lovable the way that we are. So we have to work and work and work in order to please people because our souls feel naked." You see, religious and non-religious people have different ways of approaching this. The religious person feels naked before God, so they feel like they have to work and become good and do all these things so that they feel clothed before God. The non-religious person says, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I need your opinion to make me feel right. So they work and work and work for your approval, but both of them are coming back to the same problem, and that is they're worshiping something besides God, and they don't really trust him. It's like life for us is one big episode of The Apprentice, where you've got your Donald Trump sitting at the head of the table, and you spend your whole life trying to convince him that you're not the one that ought to be fired. That's your whole life. Now, maybe that Donald Trump for you isn't God. Maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your friends. I don't know. But your whole life is spent trying to demonstrate, I'm not the one who ought to be fired because I've got worth and I've got value because I'm good at this. Blah, blah, blah. You fill in the blanks. That is what the original sin was. That thirst that came from losing our oneness with God then became something. Now listen to this. It skewed our entire relationships in our lives. Dorothy Sayers, another author from the early 20th century, she said that sin is, listen to this, a deep interior dislocation of the soul. Okay, the soul, which should be finding something in God, is now searching. It's searching for what it lost in God. It's searching for it somewhere else. We fixated on something, and so instead of being able to love people, we began to have to use people because we depended on them for things that God was supposed to give us. And then Genesis 3 says, we lost not only our relationships with each other, Adam and Eve start fighting, Cain and Abel kill each other, they lost their oneness with the earth. Their work, instead of being a joy to them, became toil because they started to look to their work for a sense of meaning and satisfaction. They tried to let their work become God. Everything, the deep interior dislocation of the soul, skewed their entire lives. Now here's the irony in the whole thing. You ready? Our supposed freedom from God actually became slavery to something else. You see, the great theologian Bob Dylan, and I'm not making that up. You think he's not a theologian, but you should just listen to what he's saying. He is. He said this, you're gonna have to serve somebody because there's no neutral ground. In other words, if you think you gotta be skinny to be happy, you become a slave to your diet. If you think you need money to be happy, you become a slave to your job. Teenagers, if you think you got to have your friends' approval to be happy, you become a slave to their opinions. If you think you need pleasure to be happy, you become a slave to the internet. If you think you need your parents' approval to be happy, you become a slave and dominated by your parents' approval. If you think you need sexual excitement and intimacy to be happy, then you become a slave to affairs. If you think you need your family to be happy, then you become obsessive and just worry completely about the health of your family because they are your soul. And instead of being able to love people because of your fullness in God, you begin to use people and depend on people. And this is why some of your jobs are so unsatisfying and why some of your marriages are so bad and why you worry so much. Because your supposed freedom in God has put you in slavery to something else. Do you see this? For my little two-year-old now, almost two, Alethea, her God is her passy, her pacifier. And I'm not making that up. To her, her pacifier is life. If she has a pacifier, life's good. I mean, if she had a choice, my wife says this, between her pacifier and the two of us, she would throw us under the truck in a minute. That pacifier is where it's at, man. And so, you know, we're trying to wean her off of it. And so, we put it in the bed. It's the only place she's allowed to have it. But then, you know, she's toddling around the house, and then it'll get really quiet for a while, which is actually good for a parent. But then there's that lurking thing in your mind that says, okay, something disastrous is happening. But I'm going to ignore it, okay, until I hear screaming. And what will happen is she's figured out how to climb up her crib, and she will catapult herself from one side, and you hear this boom, this thud, and she hits the inside of that crib, and she gets that passy. And I'm telling you, for 10 or 15 minutes, you don't hear a sound. That's all you know, if you get close, because she's just worshiping. I mean, she's got her passy. I mean, she has it. But then after about 15 minutes, she's not really strong enough to climb back out of the crib, so she starts to cry. Because now she has her God, but she's in prison, right? And she can't get to the rest of the things that she needs. Now, you say that's a child. Yes, the gods get more sophisticated, but they actually stay the same. And it is, there's something in there, you feel like, I gotta have this. And so you put yourself in slavery so that you can have that, and you get there, and it's a broken cistern that doesn't actually hold water. A.W. Tozer said it like this. He said, sin is a poisonous weed that throws the whole nature out of order. The inner life disintegrates. The flesh lusts after the forbidden pleasures. The moral judgment is destroyed so that good appears evil and evil now appears good. Time is chosen senselessly over eternity, earth over heaven, and death over life because, as Dorothy Sayers says, sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. Which is why when you think about solution, Martin Luther's statement makes so much sense, the great reformer. He said, if you would learn to keep the first commandment, then keeping the other nine would be a piece of cake. If you would ever get to a point, the first commandment, that you would have no other gods but God, then the other nine, you wouldn't have any problem keeping them, because the reason you break the other nine is because you don't obey the first. And if God could ever become God, if you would ever learn to trust him, then you would not be susceptible to any of these seven sins. It starts here with God. You with me? Let me take you to the fourth one really quickly, the fourth stage. Denial. You see, sin creates this force field of denial. It starts when they hide, because they don't want to acknowledge their nakedness. So they hide behind the fig leaves, and they hide behind the bushes. In our society, we have a society that is built on denial. In fact, let me start way out here and then bring it in, okay? Because I like to give you guys sort of a clue as to what's going, or I mean, just talk through what's going on in culture. In the early 20th century, philosophers, there was a movement called socialistic atheism, because they thought that man had finally reached a point in evolution where they were going to grow out of all their vices. And so prophets, secular prophets in the early 20th century, especially British ones, began to proclaim that the golden age was upon us. The 20th century, we would see the end of war, the end of poverty, and the end of injustice, because mankind had evolved. If you want some fascinating reading, go back and read this movement and read the before and after, before being before World War I and II, and after. There was an author who came along later. His name was Ernest Becker, who I think is pretty remarkable here. He wrote a book before these things, and he said this, and I quote, "The real problem in the world is that the privileged are oppressing everybody else through these oppressive social structures, and therefore the solution is social science applied with government that will deal with all evil." In other words, if we can just get rid and just bring in the right government, then we'll get rid of it. Denial. Fascinatingly, Ernest Becker, in a book he wrote many years later, in the preface to it, he wrote this, and I quote, "I am now finally looking at humanity full in the face for the first time. In my previous works, I have failed to see how truly vicious human behavior is. This is a dilemma I have been caught in, along with many others who have been trying to keep alive the Enlightenment myth. The enormous problem we have has been to see that humanity is so evil that our societal and behavioral techniques do not work. We need something, a third alternative, he says, to lift us out of despair. Denial. On a personal level, it comes from just denying your sinfulness. You see, it's kind of like an alcoholic. Alcoholism is treatable, very treatable. It's denial of alcoholism that's fatal. Henry David Thoreau said, we live lives of quiet desperation, meaning we just never acknowledge what we are or how bad that we are. And once, because we cannot do that, we're never able to come to God to get reunited to Him. And what I'm telling you is, you need, this is what God does here, you need in the AA things, what they call an intervention, where somebody comes and says, you're not all right. God has to go to Adam and Eve, hiding behind the fig leaves and the bushes, and say, you guys, you are not all right. You are separated from me, and you are corroding on the inside, and if you die in this state, you will go to hell. You need intervention that says what you're missing is God. Get reunited to God. See, which leads us to God's solution. A little fascinating thing right at the end of this story. In fact, you may have read it a dozen times. It's weird. God has a conversation with himself. Did you notice that in the final verses? God says, one member of the Trinity says to another one, he says, "Woo, we better shut the door on this whole tree of life thing for now." Because then he says this, "Lest they eat of it and live forever." Well, what's the problem with that? I mean, wouldn't that be great to live forever? Oh, no. If you live forever in a state without God. You see, eternal life, God's definition, is not absence of pain and length of days. Eternal life begins in restoring the person to God. And I want you to hear that. That's what salvation is. It is restoring you to God. That's why when God deals with a problem, the first thing he does is he says, come out from your hiding, take off your leaves, exposes them, and says, I will clothe you. And then he takes an animal, kills it, takes the skin of that animal, and clothes their nakedness. You know what the meaning was? You weren't naked before me because I clothed you in my love. I will do it again. Don't you try to justify yourself. Let me do it. And he even hinted at what that would look like by killing an animal because that was the first sacrifice. Then he makes a promise, Genesis 3:15. First time you see the gospel explained in the Bible. He says, you know what? Between this Satan, this enemy, one of his children, I'm going to make an enemy of him and Eve, one of your children, which would be Jesus Christ. And that serpent is going to bite the heel. In other words, this descendant of Eve's is going to, listen to this, absorb the curse of death so that Jesus could restore us to the tree of life. You see, the next place you see the tree in the garden motif is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus is there weeping, getting ready to go to the tree. And God says to him, very similar that he said to Adam. You see, what he said to Adam was, obey me and live. Now he says to Jesus, obey me and die. Because when you die and absorb the penalty and curse of death, by breaking that curse, you are going to release Adam and Eve's children to life. And in that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus absorbed our penalty and reunited us to God, potentially, should we choose to accept that. That's also why Jesus, by the way, used these really provocative phrases when he was here, like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because he was saying, I'm the tree of life. And in me, you can be restored to God. You see, here's what I want you to see at the very beginning of this whole series. You were in the exact same place that Adam and Eve were. Stop denying and start believing and living. You see, we have girls in this room that have a sexual past, and some of them have a sexual present. And the problem is not that you're a sinner, it's that you're a sinner in denial. Exposure is uncomfortable, I know. I mean, nakedness is uncomfortable. Because there's this lurking question, and that's, what is it like to be exposed in all of your sinfulness and weakness before God? It's Genesis 3. The answer? It's safe. In fact, it's the only safe place in all the universe. You have to believe in God's goodness. That's where it begins. That's why I mentioned, that's why most of you, if you don't live for God, that's why. Because you just think, I know better. Even though you know better than that, you know better. You thought about that? I mean, right? I mean, you think about it, because you're like, think about it right now. In 200 years, you could think you're wise right now. No, think about back in your life. I mean, when you were a kid, you thought you were the smartest person ever, and now you're like, thank God I had parents who wouldn't let me kill myself. Right? When you became a teenager, I mean, when I was a teenager, I was the smartest kid ever. Wasn't I? My mom and dad are right here. I was the smartest kid ever. And I had this sophisticated reasoning on the dumbest things. It'd be like, you know, I had a test the next morning. And so I go into my parents' room and say something like, you know what? I've noticed that when I wake up, my mind is kind of dull. Right? So if the best thing for me, I want to go in with an alert mind. I should just stay up all night. I stay up all night and watch TV. That way I have less to boot up in the morning when I go. I'm going to stay up all night and watch TV so I can take this test well. And that made sense to me. It really did. And my parents said, no, shut up, go to bed. Okay? And because I didn't know, and that's crazy. Like, in 200 years, I'm going to be in the exact same place. You think you know what's best, but you know that you don't. God knows. And you've got to understand God's feelings for you. He showed it to you in the gospel. When I had my kids, you know, I noticed that this sliver of emotion that I feel about them is like, my emotion for them is like a sliver of how God cares about us. You can trust God completely and fully. If you're religious, listen, this is why some of you are so unsatisfied. Because you don't really believe that God cares about you in the gospel the way that he says he does. The gospel is that, listen, you could not be more wicked. And you could not be more loved and accepted at the same time. Because in Christ, you are a new creation. And though I have sinned, and though my wickedness is beyond what I ever thought, in Christ, I have been made new. In Christ, I am forgiven. I stand complete. I can trust God. And belief gives birth to virtue. And virtue gives birth to peace. Start believing. Believe. Believe the gospel. Why don't you bow your heads for a moment? I wonder, what God do you serve right now? What are you most tempted to trade God for? Love, money, children, family? Right now, can you understand the love of God that's given to you in the gospel? And can you believe it? Do you hear this? Here's Jesus with a nail-scarred hand reaching out to you saying, this is how I feel about you. And can you yield your whole life and self to him, knowing that he's God and you can trust him? You see, I wonder also, maybe there's somebody, in fact, I know there's some in here, but you've never exposed yourself to God. Behind the makeup, behind the put-together self, you don't know if you know Christ. You don't know if you're accepted by him. You don't know that if you died, you would go to heaven. The gospel is this. Jesus died for your sin. And he can forgive all your sin and wash it all away and reconnect you to God if you will surrender yourself and come to him. If you've never done that, then I beg you right now, these are not magic words, but from your heart, you say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I need to be forgiven and washed and made new. I give you my whole life. Say it to him in your own words. I give you my whole life. I believe that you receive me. Father, in this holy moment, for those who might just have been born again, and for those who are again grasping the goodness and the beauty of God, Father, seal this in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. in just a moment, or